Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. As mentioned earlier, the last several weeks we've been in the book of Acts. We've been looking through the works of Paul and his missionary journeys and how the book of Acts unfolded from Luke being the primary to Saul and then Paul, of course. And then last week we looked at some things in the first part of Romans dealing with the natural revelation that God has given to all men. Now, I don't want this to be dry. And so, if you're here very long, like a year or two, or whatever, you'll know that I kind of go in like cycles where we deal with a lot of interesting topics that are immediately seen through the scriptures. And then I like to go into other stuff that's not quite so eye-popping, but it's just as important. See, all the Bible is relevant, and it's all important. Some of it's really fun to study. Book of Revelation, Book of Genesis. It's just so much fun to study, to find out where we come from, why we are the way we are, why we do what we do, why we think the way we think, what things are going to come and what things are going to be, so that we can have hope and peace in the process between now and then. But there's other stuff. There's the foundation of building the house. Not everything is the fascia, and not everything is the pretty stuff around it. There's the foundation. Why do we believe what we believe? We are Christians, and we're not Jews. I had a conversation last week and a little bit this week, or 2 weeks ago and a little bit last week. We Christians are not Jews. We are those who are grafted on the vine, so to speak. We're individuals who are born again, who've chosen to accept the Christ. But we were not born Jews. We don't have synagogues. I had a long conversation with someone this week who got very agitated with me, which is not uncommon either, pretty much on a daily basis, and I wish I was kidding, pretty much on a daily basis. But she was very agitated with me because I don't teach the tithe the way that her and her church believe in it. And she asked me why I don't believe in the tithe the way that their church believes in it. Because there are still some churches, and Baptist churches are one of them, evangelical churches, who believe that you must give 10% of your income or you're living in error and you're being disobedient. First of all, let's be very clear about something. The tithe was very, very necessary around 1000 BC. It was essential to about 400 BC. The tithe is a taxation. The tithe was something given by the synagogue members of their income in order to store up food and grain for a welfare system to be used for the whole village, to be used for the whole synagogue basis. In other words, we give 10% of our income to buy stores for the storehouse, to buy grain, and that food was to be distributed throughout in case there were lean times. And it was called a tithe, literal meaning tenth. And so they were told, and they were mandated to give 10%. Now, some old-time Baptists, and there's probably some old-time Baptists in this room, and I was an old-time Baptist and for years, and I still am, I guess. I've been told that several times. I don't believe in an Old Testament tithe. I don't believe in that. As a matter of fact, I don't believe that you're required to give 10%. Can any of you remember a message I preached on money? Do you remember that? Well, my son can. Sure. He's been here 26 years. Okay, whatever. But very, very, very rarely. The tithe is a taxation. The New Testament tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, that upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay in store how God has blessed them. So the Bible teaches us in the New Testament, our giving should be personal. Let every one of you lay in the first day of the week. It should be periodic. First day of the week, lay upon him as God has prospered them, should be proportional. So if you're big on alliteration, the three A's, the three B's, the three P's, personal, periodic, and proportional. That is the giving to the churches, giving to the saints, whether it be at Ephesus or abroad or in the church. Our giving should be personal. We give our money. Periodic on the first day of the week, Sunday, and it should be proportional as God has blessed us. Because there are some weeks you're going to have a whole bunch of money comparatively, and you can give more. There's going to be some weeks you don't. But there's no such thing as being cursed because you don't give 10%. The law is the law. I am not bound by any part of the law. The law was for the Jew who killed their animals and watched the blood run down. And then the priest said, God forgive them. And they did. And they walked away being justified, forgiven. And then they would sin. And once again, they had to commit more acts of sacrifice. The law said, thou shalt not. And it pointed out my sin like a huge mirror, but it did not tell me how to fix it. The law was something that pointed out man's sin. And so God pointed out through the law how we could best come to know God by following the law through faith. But when Jesus came and died and rose again, the law was completed. It wasn't done away with per se. It was completed. It's finished. It had come to its maturation. We now have grace. Unmerited favor. God's mercy doesn't give us what we deserve. God's grace gives us what we don't deserve. I don't have to give one penny to church if I don't want to. But then we have the story that God loves a graceful giver. He blesses those who bless the church and love God. Some are given great amounts and they can give more than others. Some can't give a lot of money, but they can give their talents, their times. They can give their energies. They can pray. Remember the widow's mite? Remember the story? In the times of the outside the synagogue, there was the big canisters where you drop your coinage in for their tithes, the literal 10%. And the Pharisees would wait till there was a crowd and they would drop lots of change in there. So it'd ting and ping all the way down. Ting, ting, bing, 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 and everybody would draw attention to it. And then the widow came by and had just a mite, just a little bit. And she came by and dropped it in there. And the sound was insignificant comparatively. But she gave all she could give of her right heart. Was it 10%? Was it 100%? I don't know. But the intent was she gave it all. See, God really judges us by our intention, not our percentages. That's why we don't use envelopes here. I don't care how much you give. That's between you and God. I heard a message one time when I was in college. My professors, after chapel, we had chapel every day, and we'd go to chapel like 10 o'clock every morning, and then we'd be spoken to, we'd preached, had messages, and we'd go back to regular classes. And I had a guy one time come to our church, and there's 3,000 students out there, and his message was the curse of the back tithe. And he used the passage out of the book of Malachi, where it says, and wherein have you robbed me? You have robbed me by not giving your money to the storehouses, to the warehouses. You have robbed me. And this guy used that as a New Testament example for that people who don't give 10% have stolen from God. And God is angry at them and cannot bless them until they catch up. So there's people getting their checkbooks out, trying to factor in, let's say I make $17 an hour, it's $340, $680. Is it on the gross or is it on the net? Oh, great. Now we got another problem. Do I tithe on the 680? Because I only bring home 450 after taxes and after, or, you know. So what do I do? And then they go forward and they bend their hands and knees. God, what do I give 10% of the tithe? Do I give it of the net or do it of the gross? It's all wrong. You give out of your heart. If God says you got all the money in your wallet, give it, give it. If you don't have it to give today because you got to like pay your mortgage tomorrow, don't give it. Pay more later or give more later or just give later. If you don't have it to give, that's okay. You'll notice that some days if you have money to give the offering, the church is here the next Sunday. And then there may be two Sundays in a row where you don't have any money. Church is still here. There is a moral of the story. God is God. And he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need my $20 or $50 or $100. He wants my heart. And if giving my heart is giving my money, then he wants my money. But he wants my heart. He wants our intents to be right, our intentions, our motives, our desires. By grace are we saved through faith. By grace we can give this way. We are not commanded to give. Now, some of you may be agitated if you're raised in independent fundamental Baptist churches. And like I always say, that's okay. You were wrong. I was wrong. We were taught wrong. And as we study the scriptures and as we learn more, it is incorrect. We don't have the right to be ignorant when it comes to the scripture. We don't have the right to be arrogant because we could be wrong still in some things. All of us should believe that everything we believe is right, But have that reservation and say, you know what, but I could be wrong. I don't know for sure about everything. And when I get to heaven, if God says, Jim, wow, you really blew it on this, I'll just say, I'm sorry, Lord. And I hope we can all do the same thing, because no one knows everything. But we're accountable to be good stewards in the use of our times and monies. We're supposed to be good stewards in the use of our knowledge. We're supposed to study to show ourselves approved. So when we study doctrines, it's with this concept, this idea in mind, that we are to study the Bible so that we know what we know. So that when your kids say to you, Mom, Dad, how do you know you're going to heaven if you die? Well, you better call up Pastor Jim. And that's fine. I'd rather you say, let me tell you, son. Let me tell you, daughter. Let me show you what the Bible says about that. Let me show you why we believe the way we believe. Wouldn't that be much nicer? There are no shell answer people when it comes to the Bible. We're all held accountable to know it to the best of our ability. So in moments like this, in little segments of time, we studied doctrine. So stay with me as we study it, because to me this is really fascinating. To others it may not be, but to me it is. Why we believe what we believe. It's nice and fluffy. I could talk real nice and sweet and tell jokes, and then I love doing that. I could turn sideways to the cameras and speak. But there needs to be doctrinal truth. Doctrinal truth teaches us why we believe what we believe. So if you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Romans. Just a few little verses today. Paul is talking to this church in Rome. As he's talking to them, he's dealing with this book. Of the 13 books that Paul wrote in the New Testament, this book is the one that has the most thick with doctrine. He's teaching this book, and he's teaching them why we believe what we believe. And he starts off in the first few verses here, and I've broken down, not too difficult today, but just a little. First five verses, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because that love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, this is an extremely important piece right here. It's talking about justification, one of my favorite doctrines. Now, chapter 4 of Romans and chapter 5 is actually one continuous thought by Paul. That's why it starts off, therefore, in the text here. But actually, it would be a nice, clear thought there. He's dealing with the application of being justified and some of the blessings of it in chapter 5. Justification. And, you know, my sons here and some of you that have been here for 20 years have heard me do this before. I love the idea of justification. When we get saved and we supernaturally, which is way beyond magic, supernaturally accept a Savior that we've never seen, touched, felt, had a conversation with, and we supernaturally believe that he died for our sins, and we reach to him and say, God, save me of my sins, forgive me. And he reaches down and touches us. And the minute those two things, his fingers and our fingers, touch, so to speak, as the picture of the Sistine Chapel comes to my mind, as those things finally do touch, we get saved. Because by grace, through faith, we accept our Lord. And as we accept him, we bow our knee to him and say, forgive me, he saves us. But what happens when that happens? Now, if you're 7, anybody saved at 7? Do you remember falling to the ground, being overwhelmed with grief and grief-stricken because of all the sin you committed in your life?
Close to it.
Close. Well, knock it off. You're blowing my story here. You're not supposed to say that at 7. Most 7-year-olds get saved because they feel guilty. But they also get saved because they feel guilty and they realize they need a Savior. If they get saved at 7, that's what happens. My wife was saved at 7. She remembers it just makes sense. She doesn't want to go to hell, and she wants to know Jesus. When you're saved at 27, you've got lots of history, stuff you've done, didn't do, had done to you. And when you're forgiven, there's more of an emotional release. But beyond that, what does happen between us and God? There's some things that happen. There are some things that happen positionally with our God. One is we're justified. Now, there's a movies called Justified. There's shows called Justified. Everything is justified. Do you feel justified in doing this? Justification is a doctrine in which God legally declares us innocent. Now, we have to know that because in just a few verses here, we're going to read where that the person who is not does not know God is not born innocent. They're born innocent in the sense that they're not accountable. But we're born guilty. Original sin passes on to us at birth by virtue of Adam and Eve. And because of this original sin, we are all born on the other side of the tracks. We are all born guilty. And as soon as we become accountable and understand and can sin, then that guilt is applied to us and we are on the wrong side of God. We are guilty. We are full of sin. But we accept God. He justifies us. By the doctrine of justification, he declares us righteous. He declares us forgiven, but righteous specifically. The picture is the judge sitting on a bench, and the gavel comes down after everything is read, and we're all guilty. The gavel comes down, and we're declared innocent by virtue of someone else's shed blood. And he rose from the dead, and it is applied to us. We are justified. We have been completely forgiven and our sins removed. We have been made sin-free. Justified. Somebody once says, like, just as if I'd never sinned, but it's so much more than that. We are declared innocent, declared righteous. Now, that is a big deal because throughout our life, then, we're going to live and we are going to move and we're still going to sin. You're still going to lie. You're still going to cheat. You're still going to steal. We shouldn't, but we do. You're still going to get mad. You're going to get even. You're not going to forgive. You're going to want vengeance. You're going to act out on what you want to act out on. But God still sees us positionally as cleansed, positionally as innocent. He still sees us as innocent. As a matter of fact, even when we sin, if we call upon the name of God, there's a mediator who paid for our sin, and God still hears us. Even in the middle of our sin. In the Old Testament, it wasn't like that. Before there was grace, there was law, and you walked around in sin. And so if you were to call upon a holy God, he couldn't hear you. Now, people don't like to think this way, but unless you're a Christian, God doesn't hear your prayers. He hears them, but he can't respond to them because we are at enmity with him. We are at war with him. We are the enemy. We are rejecting him. We are of our father, the devil, because we have not accepted our Lord. He is our father, the devil would be. Now, that sounds so harsh and so dramatic, and yet it's true. If we're born on the wrong side and we're born guilty, and then we become guilty by virtue of our sin in our lifetime, by virtue of recognizing it, we become accountable. And because of that, we're on the other side. The only way we could step across is by being forgiven, by accepting Christ. And in so doing, he declares us innocent. Justified as if we had never sinned. We are made to be sinless in front of our God. That is a wonderful doctrine, a doctrine whereby we are declared innocent. Now, if any of you have ever felt guilty before for anything you've ever done, anybody? Man, there are some things that I would venture to say almost all of us, if not all of us, have done that we don't want anybody to know about. It's horrible, and we feel guilty. Terrible. Some of it because of just pure pride, some because of being evil, some because of being stupid, drunk, on drugs, angry, out of our minds. We do stuff. There are things that we sometimes don't do that we should do. That's just as bad. A sin of commission, things that I do. Sin of omission, things that I should do, but I don't. There's a lot of stuff that we do that's wrong, and it produces guilt, and it produces shame. It's interesting because you don't have to tell your 2-year-old or your 3-year-old or 4-year-old if they should feel ashamed, because a lot of times they'll feel bad for what they just did. And you look at them, did you do that? And their head goes down. And that's the way we should be. But we get so sophisticated and so intelligent and so hardened in life, and so bitter and angry, and we hold everything as valuable in contempt if we let it go that far, to where we don't feel guilt anymore. We just stick our chin out further. And we learn to steal our glaze and steal our jawline. And we learn to steal our mind. And we just get hard. We get mean. And then we feel justified in feeling mean because someone hurt us. Yet all the while we know we're wrong. We know it's wrong. But when God forgives us, all that shame and all the sin that comes along with guilt is removed. I am no longer considered guilty anymore. My guilt has been paid for. The gavel has come down, and I have been declared innocent. Not that I am. I've been declared it. Man, I'd much rather be declared it because I can't be good enough to be innocent. I can't do it. None of you can either. So the doctrine of justification is very powerful. The practical aspects of justification as taught in Romans chapter 5 is that I can live in a state of knowing that I can look up at my face of my God, as darkened with garbage as I might have been in, and know that he sees me as cleansed. Because Jesus is the mediator, has sort of entered in and forgiven me. And so God from heaven can look down with a blood-covered offering, because Jesus is that one, and look down and see me as cleansed. And I could go to my God at any time. I could wander way, way, way far from God, be living in known sin, and say, God, I am so sorry, and mean it. And God says, forgiven. I still see you as cleansed. I see your feet are dirty from walking around in the world, and I see that our fellowship is distorted by virtue of you being disobedient, but I still see you as cleansed. We just don't get it. We don't become un-Christians. We don't become unsaved. We don't become unrighteous. We just live that way. But in God's eyes, we are righteous. We are forgiven because his son died for it and stepped in our stead and took the punishment. And Jesus still lives. And so the punishment is still being paid for. The sacrifice is still being made. That's what justification is. That's a big deal. Because if I can lose my salvation, what am I saying about the blood of Christ? Okay, I believe that the blood of Christ is efficacious. Another good word here, which means it's good for all. But now it's not because I sin. So now that I've sinned, I can turn my back and say I don't want God anymore. So therefore, the blood of Christ doesn't work for me anymore. The blood of Christ is bigger than us. If I reject him, I don't have it. If I accept him, the blood of Christ covers me for once and for all. I can't undo the grace of God. Now I can make a mockery of it. I could be saved as a 12-year-old and start off just fine, then go to middle school and high school and mess around with every kid in school. Bad things may have happened to me. I may do bad things, all kinds of stuff. And I could walk away from God, and someone could see me at 30 and not think for a second that I'm a Christian. But God from heaven still sees me as one. And all you got to do is say, God, forgive me for my sins that I've done here, not to be saved again, but to be restored into fellowship. And God washes your feet, so to speak. And you come back into that umbrella. And once again, your fellowship is restored. And you can experience the peace of God. As we walk further away from God, we don't experience the peace of God. Now, we're going to talk about the peace of God in just a little bit here, but it's not that same kind of peace. Once again, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this peace of God, this is peace with God. It's not the peace of God. The peace of God is where you have in your heart a calmness and you have a peace. This is the positional, doctrinal place. It's a state. We have peace with God through a state of being right with God. Our peace with God is that we're not at war with him. Because unbelievers are. Unbelievers are doing battle with God. They don't even know it. They don't even have any idea. We are no longer at war with God. See, our lives, we think so small, and we think so tactfully. We think that everything that's the most important in our world is in front of us that we can hold on to. And that's not the case. Our eternal life, our spiritual life, is more relevant than anything else. The supernatural around us. One of these days, I'm going to die, as will everyone in this room, unless the rapture occurs. And you'll continue to live for eternity without being able to change how we live this flesh life, this human existence, whatever God gives us, a month or 100 years, who knows. that's not as relevant as the things that are spiritual. Being right with my God is so much more important. It's more important than my wife, my children. It's more important than your children, your wife, your husband. This isn't blasphemy. What did Jesus tell the apostles? If you're not willing to leave, who? You have to turn off the ball game. If you're not willing to not play golf on Sundays. No, it's not stupid stuff, although those are fun to do. The stuff that he said, if you're not willing to leave, you have no part of me. Your wife, your husband, your family. If you're not willing to leave them and follow me, you're not worthy. Now, he was talking to his apostles a very specific thing there. But in totality, following our God is more important. He gives us husbands and wives and kids to fill our lives here. That's not the purpose. I am not created to be a husband and a dad, or a grandpa, or a son, or a grandchild. I'm created to be in the image of my God, who happens to have a grandpa and a grandma and a wife and kids. We've got to keep that focus in mind, because that's what's more important. I am justified. God has saved me, and he's declared me innocent. He's made me at peace with God, not necessarily of my heart in this context, or that's some other context. I have peace with God. There's no enmity between me and God. And there is enmity between the world and God, because they don't know him. God is at war with evil. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, you're not at war with God. You have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, let us have, so to speak, we recognize we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a feeling, it's a state. By whom also we have access by that faith into this wherein we stand. Basically, that the glory will be revealed later. And verse 3 says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. I mean, does anybody talk like this? How many of you have gotten together with your girlfriends or your buds, and you sit around talking, and you're thanking God for your tribulations? As Christians, we will have tribulations. We have been so deluded into thinking that if we're right with God, we're going to have enough money in the bank. And if we're right with God, our husbands and wives will never leave us. And if we're right with God, our kids will sit up in church and not eat their burgers. You know? And if we're right with God, our dogs and cats will be good. And everybody will like us. That is not the case. Sometimes if you're right with God, your wife will cheat on you, your husband will cheat on you, your kids will get cancer, your mom and dad will die, you'll lose your job, you'll get cancer. Sometimes if you're right with God, bad things are going to happen. It's not necessarily anything to do with your spirituality. What has to do with your spirituality is, how do you deal with the fact that those things happen? It's not a punishment that bad things happen to Christians. Very rarely. There are occasions, the Bible talks about those. But generally speaking, it says we're going to have tribulations because we live in a foreign land where a foreign God is the prince of the power of the air. Although the Holy Spirit dwells within us and God's a king, he has allowed Satan to have a certain amount of power, which means we're going to battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. Consequently, then, as we read this, then we are going to have tribulations. And so the Bible tells us then, because of being justified and because we are at peace with God, we can not only have these things, but we can actually glory in being going through tribulations. Give God the glory for it. Which means as things are bad are happening, instead of whining and being mad at God and not going to church for 6 months and cutting God off from our wallet and not praying anymore and talking about, you know, we give God the glory for it. To glory in our tribulations, I mean, we thank God for them. Not that we like them. Nobody likes tribulations. But we can thank God for them in the sense that they're producing within us something stronger. If you want to be strong enough to handle really, really bad things when you're 60, you're going to have to deal with some really bad things when you're 40. And if you want to handle things when you're 40 that are really bad, you're going to better deal with some things when you're 20 that are bad. That's how God works it. He strengthens us up. We don't send our guys in the military. They join on Monday. We send them to Iraq on Wednesday. They go through boot camp. They get tribulated. They get tested. They get broken down. They get hurt. They get busted up. They get beaten into shape, so to speak. And then when they're out in Iraq and they can't use the bathroom for 2 weeks or 2 days, and they got to lay in that ditch, and they got a gun, and they're in the Gabbistan that's counting on them to stay awake and to protect them, they can count on him. He can drag him across the field if he needs to, because he's strong enough, because for the last 6 months he's been breaking his neck, getting strong enough. And he's tough enough. He's got to go to the bathroom. There's no bathroom to go to. Where do you go? Guess where you go. And you don't cry about it. You keep your mouth shut and you look for the enemy. Can you deal with that if you've never been practiced for that? No way. The Christian life is the same way. God puts us through boot camp. The minute we get saved, he puts us in a nice little bubble. We're on the mountaintop. Everything is wonderful. There's joy. There's peace. There's incredible awareness of forgiveness of sin, a lightness of spirit. We're guilt-free. Everything's been forgiven. And then life starts. And a lot of early Christians, new Christians, start thinking, you know, my world got worse when I got saved. Yeah, sometimes it does. Because as long as you're on this side over here, where you're at war with God, the devil leaves you alone. You're already his. You accept Christ as your Savior. Now you're an enemy. Because I can do the only thing that can hurt the devil. I could tell someone else about Jesus and they could jump ship and come to my side and become a believer. I become an enemy of that state. And the more bright my light shines, the more of an enemy I am, the more the front line I'm on in this metaphor of the battle continues, the more of an enemy I am. So if you want to live for God on purpose, you're going to be lied about. You're going to be maligned. You're going to be blasphemed. You're also going to go through tribulations. And in that perspective, and in that context, the Bible says, give glory for this. Because that means God can use you. That means you can thank God for it. Because you will have tribulations. Don't start to think, God, I'm so faithful to you. I love you and I go to church. Why is this happening to me? Because God's saying, this is happening to you because I want you strong. I'm going to need you 10 years from now, 20 years from now. I'm going to need you. Your kids are going to need you. Your church is going to need you. Your parents are going to need you. Your friends are going to need you. They're going to need you. And you can't be that unless you go through this here. And you can't do this here unless you go through this here. So just thank me. Trust me. I'm with you. I'm telling you about it. I'm telling you. Just say thank you. Glory in your tribulations. The Bible says that not only so, but we glory in tribulations because we know that these tribulations works patience. It could also be described as endurance in this context. Going through this work is patience or endurance. And this patience or endurance gives us experience. And through all that experience comes hope. You know why it gives us hope? Because we know at the end of the day, it's still going to be all right. Remember when your great-great-grandma told you, this too shall pass? Anybody ever have a grandma tell you that? I had a mother-in-law, she used to say that all the time. Miss Ella Brantham, Rebecca's mama. 12 kids, 42 grandchildren. I got a lot of grandkids. I didn't scratch the surface yet compared to Jerry and Ella. 42. Wow. She used to say this all the time. Jim, this too shall pass. And I used to kind of roll my eyes and think, you know, that sounds a little simplified, doesn't it? You know, I got a doctorate degree. And she was exactly right. This too shall pass. After 75 years of life and 12 kids and hardships and diseases and cancers and deaths and all kinds of tragedy, when someone says to you, this too shall pass, you better listen because they've been through it. Because they can say that here because they dealt with this here and this tribulation here and this tribulation here and this bad thing here. And this tribulation works patience. And that patience works experience. And from that experience comes hope. You know it's going to be okay. No matter what happens today, tomorrow's still going to be Monday. You know? It's still going to be Monday. You know? We can't have a good enough day to stop that. We can't have a bad enough day to stop it either. Verse 5 says, and hope makes not ashamed, but because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Wow. Then he switches over just a little bit. From when we were yet without strength, which means morally depraved, essentially, In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. But this is talking about somebody who's morally right. Yet peradventure for a good man, somebody who's benevolent, would some even dare to die? But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, there's all this romantic notion that some of us have that we would die for people. And I hope that we as Christians would. You take that bullet. You shove that kid out of the way of that car. You run to that house. But you know, when rubber hits the road, when you can really think about it, the Bible says people really wouldn't die too much for somebody who's morally right. Or even for someone who's a good person. How much more so then did the Son of God, who was pure and perfect, die for all those who were sinners? Now, we can't even bridge that. As Paul's writing this, it makes completely logical sense, and we should all be going, oh. But we don't get it so much, because we can't. It's difficult sometimes. But God loves us so much, he died for us. Would we die for the nice guy next door, or the generous man across the street, or that sweet lady on the corner? You know, it's easy for us to say, you know, she's like 80. She lived a long life. Man, I don't want to go in there because if I go in there, I might get hurt, and then who's going to take care of my kids and my wife? We got all kinds of good things that get in the way for living and dying for others. Jesus died for all those who were sinners, which Paul chose to write and document as the extreme opposite of those other things. But God commends his love toward us, verse 8, in that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Much more than being now justified, declared innocent and righteous, by his blood we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled God in the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now the word enemies there is very critical, because most people think, and you've heard me say it before if you've been here for very long, that we tend to think before we're Christians that we're kind of like in this benign middle zone. We're in this kind of like gray area. You've got black over here saying, yes, I'm this, and white over here saying, yes, I'm this, but I haven't not chosen God, and I haven't chosen God. I'm in the middle. I haven't really not chosen God, but I haven't really rejected God. I'm in the middle, and I just really kind of waver here. God doesn't see it that way. He sees enemies and children. He doesn't see kind of enemies and kind of children. He doesn't see stepchildren. He doesn't see my enemy's enemies, my friend. He doesn't see that stuff. We are children or enemies. I mean, that is really critical. This is the word of God. For we were yet, verse 10, for if we were enemies, when we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in the Lord through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or reconciliation. The Old Testament word is atonement. The New Testament word, the Hebrew rational or corresponding word in the Greek, is reconciliation. The same word used in the verse before that. Not only are we forgiven by God and declared righteous, we are reconciled, which means by virtue of our birth apart from God, we are removed from God. So when we accept him, we are brought back in and we are reconciled. So no matter how you feel, you're having a bad day, you and your spouse are fighting, kids are acting crazy, it doesn't matter. No matter what, how you're feeling, you and God are reconciled. You are forgiven. God sees you as cleansed. No matter how much stuff you've been dipping yourself into to get all dirty, it doesn't matter. God still sees you as cleansed. However, our fellowship is damaged. That's another time. But he still sees you as reconciled. But even more than that, he wants us to recognize that we are reconciled to him. We have been brought back. See, Adam and Eve were reconciled to God. They were already with God by virtue of their creation. And the minute they sinned, we all became sinners by virtue of birth, original sin. And because of that, we need to be forgiven. We need to be reconciled. We need to be sanctified and made holy. We need to be redeemed. Someone had to pay for us. Someone had to pay our bill. That was Jesus. We need to have a sacrifice that would be perpetual. That was Jesus. We then need to have to appropriate that to us. That was Jesus. Then we have to accept it ourselves. That's our willful part. All of these things. So how would you tell your grandson at 12 o'clock at night who's scared that there's something evil going to get him? What would you say to him? He got saved a month and a half ago in junior church. What would you say to him? How do I know I'd go to heaven if I die? What would you say to him? What would you say to him if there's monsters under his bed? What do you say to him if he has a question about grandma and grandpa? Are they going to heaven? What's he going to have a question? What happens if I don't wake up? What is he going to say if he says, if God really loved us, why did mommy leave? Why did daddy leave? What are you going to say? You tell him what you know from the scriptures. We humans are sinners. And even though we want to do the right thing sometimes, we do a lot of bad stuff. But God will forgive us. And your mom and your daddy, your grandma, your grandpa, your brother, your sister is doing some stuff that God doesn't like. God will forgive them if they ask, but he's not going to make them because we all have choice. But he still loves them. He still loves you. And you're a Christian. And it's okay to be scared at night because it's storming outside. There's nothing underneath your bed. And you know what? If you died before you woke up, you'd be in heaven. It's all good. Without Jesus, what do we do? Without heaven, what do we believe in? Without a God, without reconciliation, without a purpose in this world beyond our existence, as far as just going to work and getting up and having families, is that it? You've heard me say so many times, there's got to be so much more. The more is a little bit here on earth and a whole lot of it out there. And we'll all have millennia to experience that. But God wants us to experience something on this planet too. Some people experience a lot of pain on this planet. And they're right with God. Some people don't experience as much pain. I don't know why that is. Only God knows. But he loves us. And we know that through the scripture. Without him, we have no hope. With him, hope is everything. We know where we're going when we die. We know we'll never be given more than we can endure. And he'll give us a purpose all along the way until we're done. And then he takes us home. I just love that whole little delineation of thought. I say it to myself all the time. It's beautiful. I am indestructible until it's time for me to die. And then there's nothing going to stop that from happening. And in the meantime, I must have something to do, or I wouldn't still be here. So quit whining. Let's do something on purpose. We get in ourselves, we get in the way. We have reasons to be sad and depressed at times. We have reasons to feel bad. We have reasons to be mad at people and ourselves. We have reasons for all that. But let's get over it quick. Let's forgive quick. And let's do the best we can while we still have energy to do it. Because who knows about tomorrow, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, thank you for our church. I pray, Father, that you'd watch over us, that you would help us to learn the Bible, that you would give us the character to study the scriptures so that we can become as strong as we can be in the Word. God, thank you for our lives. Some through the fire, some through the rain, Lord. All of us go through stuff, some more than others, and you know why that is. We don't. Someday we will, but not today. God, we thank you for your grace and forgiveness and your continuance in your mercy. Thank you for justifying us and reconciling us unto you. We are no longer entities, but the friend of God, the children of God. God, help us to live our lives with that awareness so that we can be more effective for you. Father, we have a real enemy. Help us not to forget that. We don't want to worship him. We don't want to give him more credibility than he deserves. Yet at the same time, he's a worthy foe, one that you fought with using the word. And we should too. Now bless this time. Watch for all those that are here. God, I do pray for there's someone in this room that doesn't know you, that you would encourage them to come to you, Lord, convict their hearts. God, encourage all those that are here today. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. love studying doctrine, why we believe what we believe. The reason I always think that, I'll never forget when I was about 19 years old, I went to a church one time in Chattanooga, or Georgia, I can't remember, southern, either Chattanooga or northern Georgia, I can't remember now. It wasn't the one that brought the snakes in, that was pretty interesting. That's a good story sometime. But I'll never forget the one time we had a church, and the church we were there visiting had a couple hundred people there, and the pastor was all fired up. They took his clip-off tie off, and he threw it down. And said, how many of you believe you're justified? Every hand in the air. How many believe you're saved by grace? Every hand went in the air. How many believe you're all these doctors? Every hand went in the air. He goes, how many of you could prove it? Every hand went down. And then he let us have it for about 20 minutes. So I thought to myself, I think I'm going to remember that. So the next time some guy up there takes off his clip-off tie, asks me why I know it, I'm going to say, I know why. I'm going to do that. And so I went back and started studying that. And then we learned it in school, of course. But I always made it a point. I want to know why. So if someone says to me, well, how do you know you're going to heaven when you die? Well, you know, I'm glad you ask. Then I want to tell them why. But even if we don't know the verses by name, Romans 5:8, Romans 3:23, Romans 10:9 and 10, then Romans way of salvation. We can always give someone our story. The best way to testify to someone else is to tell them how you came to Jesus. How did you come to Jesus? Tell them your story. If you find out that you don't have a story, I want to consider that. It's just that you don't know what it was, don't remember what it is, or maybe you don't have one. Not every story is glorious and fantastic in the sense of tingling ears, but we all have a story. Like last week, I shared how that one of my good buddies, Joey Kim, who's real big and famous in Korea now, stood up one time after I gave my testimony in Boys Club. He stood up and said, yeah, I was sinful. I was prideful. I thought only of myself all day long. I wanted what I wanted. I took what I took. I wanted what everyone else had. I pouted. I was angry, and I schemed how to get it. Then I got saved. I was 7. I never forgot that either. He was 7 years old, and he felt that way. Our testimony is how we come to know Christ. And so if someone asks you, well, what do you know about Jesus? Just tell them what you know about him, how you come to him. Talk to them about your grace, the grace that God has bestowed upon you, how he's forgiven us and forgiven you specifically. So let's all stand this morning, turn to hymn number 601, and sing the first and the second verses. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. First and second verses, hymn number 601. Well, it's good seeing everyone here this morning. We do have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock. I come back if you'd like to stay downstairs. We are in the book of Matthew. So it's nice to have everyone here today. Jack, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Our Heavenly Father, today we thank you for this day you've given to us. We thank you for all the blessings you've given in so many ways this past week. And now as we depart and go our separate ways, we ask that we might take this message with us and share it, impart it to those that we contact with this week. Give us traveling mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.